Okay, good to see you this morning, and thank you so much for sharing this time with us. A little while ago, we were singing a song, an old hymn, by the way. That doesn't mean anything to most of you. An old hymn, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And then we sang, Praising My Savior All the Day Long. Now, I know that you believe in telling the truth. So as you and I, as we sang that song a few moments ago, I'm wondering if we were really saying, yes, in fact, in reality, my life is centered on praising the Savior all the day long, or do I spend much of my time complaining to Jesus how bad things are, and the world's a mess, and oh, what are we going to do? Let's determine to spend our time praising the Savior who has done so much for us. I believe the Lord has spoken in my heart as Pastor Kurt invited me to share this time with you this morning. And I was asking the Lord, where should we go? What should we look at? What do you want us to glean from the Word of God, which is so powerful if we will but consult it and appropriate its truth? Lord, where should we go during those few moments that morning? I came up with the thought that maybe we should look at something in the great, fantastic, major prophet of Haggai. How long has it been since you read Haggai? You say, is that still in the Bible? Yes, of course it is. All right. We're going to go there in a few moments. We're going to talk about the title. If we gave a title to the message this morning, I would call it, Consider Your Ways. That, by the way, is a biblical statement. Consider your ways. A couple little key words there. Consider, as it appears in the original language of the Old Testament, it means to give some serious thought to something and then put it in a priority list. Give some thought to what I do, and then consider your ways. The word way there can be translated by a number of different ways. One is a life journey. So the thought is, folks, by God's grace, help me to put in my priority list something that is going to take me through the journey of life. So we're going to talk about that a little bit later. Hugh Herr and Jeffrey Batzer. Doubt if you've ever heard those names. Hugh Herr and Jeffrey Batzer from Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Hugh and Jeff were great friends, close friends, due to their mutually held passion for climbing, especially ice climbing. The weekend of January 22nd, 1982, was forecast to be a delightful winter weekend. Hugh and Jeff had planned to spend the weekend climbing in New Hampshire at Mount Washington. It was very obvious climbing was a top priority, was the top priority in their lives. They both were extremely well-trained, greatly experienced, very competent in climbing, especially in the winter. That was what they loved, the challenge of it. Now, most of us don't get too excited about climbing up a mountain covered with ice. We don't even like the sidewalk covered with ice. These two guys loved it. They had planned to spend the weekend on Mount Washington. When Jeff Batzer, 20 years old, and Hugh Herr, 17, arrived from Lancaster that Friday evening, they checked in at the lodge and immediately started up the steep 3-mile trail to Harvard Cabin, a 2-room cabin of logs where they would spend the night. They had been to Mount Washington before. This time they came to climb Odell's Gully in Huntington Ravine. I know every one of you knows exactly where that is. No, I don't know. They were prepared. They started early the next morning, virtually scampering up 1,000 feet up the frozen gully, reaching the top in about 90 minutes. Then, though it was snowing heavily, and the plan they had left behind them called for them to descend by way of a ridge called the Lion's Head. They decided to leave behind the weight of their overnight bivouac gear and make a dash for the summit about 1,500 feet further up. The snowfall grew heavier, and as they neared the summit, they decided and were forced to turn back. For the next 3 days, as the cold deepened and the winds lifted above 140 miles an hour, neither they nor anyone else knew where they were. They stopped short of the summit and began to descend, but the wind had blown them off course. They had left their compass behind with their overnight gear. They spent that night and the next 2 nights in a cocoon of cut spruce branches in the shelter of a large rock, legs locked together, hugging each other for warmth. The next day, Cam Bradshaw, a young woman who worked at Pinkham Notch Camp, was out snowshoeing. She saw some floundering tracks in the snow and followed them to find the 2 missing young men. When Misha Kirk, a 31-year-old paramedic on the rescue team, reached them, Mr. Herr was near death from the bitter cold, his legs solidly frozen into the mid-calf. Mr. Batzer was badly frostbitten. A New Hampshire National Guard helicopter braved the winds to lift them out, leaving Mr. Kirk to walk back down the mountain. Hugh lost both lower legs and several fingers. Jeff lost one lower leg and several fingers. While they were recovering in hospitals, Hugh in Philadelphia, Jeff, I'm not sure where. While they were recovering, they were informed that a rescue team had been sent out early on to try to reach them. The team had to turn back because they were caught in an avalanche in which one of the rescuers died. I don't know what Hugh Herr's response to that was. I do know what the response of Jeff Batzer was. Jeff was so moved by the fact that someone lost their life searching for him and his physical needs. Jeff couldn't escape the reality of what had happened. Later on, fully recovered, the weight of that memory heavy on Jeff's heart, he sought counsel, and through counsel came to know Christ as his personal Savior. The priority of climbing lost its power in Jeff's thinking. Several years after that, Jeff, convicted by the Holy Spirit that he should go into ministry, enrolled as a student at Lancaster Bible College. And I had the privilege of 2 semesters with Jeff Batzer, studying New Testament survey. And what an exciting time that was, because Jeff had learned to shift his priorities to discover exactly what God wanted him to do. Upon his graduation from LBC, the last I heard, Jeff was on the pastoral staff of a large church in the town of Lititz, north of Lancaster, serving the Lord. I had heard since that he had left to move on to other forms of ministry. I've lost touch with him, so it's been a long time since I've had any contact with Jeff. But knowing the man's heart, I knew that he had considered his ways and known that his priorities were all out of order. God got a hold of that young man's life and made a new person out of him, because he was willing to consider his ways. And folks, that's what I want us to do for just a few minutes this morning. Would you honor the Lord by taking stock of your priority list? What's important in your life today? What are you willing to give serious consideration to? And thank God, what do you want me to do? That's what it means to consider your ways. Now we're going to look at Haggai. We're going to expound the entire... No, we're not going to do that. I'm going to ask you, in your Bible or with your device, whatever that might be, to go with me into the Old Testament. And in order to arrive at the first chapter of Haggai, may I invite you to go with me for just a few moments. And we're going to start in the last prophecy of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. I'd want to take just a momentary look there, because I think it fits with what I want to share with you from Haggai chapter 1. Malachi, while you're turning there, there were 3 prophets whom God sent to minister to the people of Judah upon their return from the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. All right? That was a rough time in the history of Israel. Israel, of course, the northern tribes had gone into captivity years before that to Assyria, the Assyrians. Judah and Benjamin, the remaining southern tribes, went into captivity to Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar and his armies, because God had given numberless warnings to his chosen people that he was serious about life and what life means and how you live it. And historically, Israel had failed God from the moment they took possession of the promised land at Jericho. God said, wipe out the pagan population and build a society that is committed to me and to my will and my word. They failed to do that. Idolatry became the pressing religion of the Jews, even in the promised land, the place of promise. They still entertained idolatrous worship. And God warned them over and over through the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the major prophets. Historically, of course, the remaining 12 are known as the minor prophets. That doesn't mean that their message wasn't important. They're just much shorter than the major prophets. That explains it. So take a look with me at Malachi chapter 1. When these people whom God had preserved through 70 years of captivity to the Babylonians were released from that imprisonment and sent back to Jerusalem, they came back with some very bad attitudes. You know, the Bible tells us, Paul reminds us of this, that the things that happened to God's people, Israel, are recorded for our benefit. God didn't want to give us a Bible with 39 Old Testament books just to fill up space. He gave us and preserved those portions of Scripture so that we might learn from them. Now, one would think after God had been so good to Judah and Benjamin and the whole nation of Israel all those years and provided for their every need and preserved them through 70 years of captivity and through a reigning king, they were sent back. One would say, my, they had a lot to be thankful for. They should have gone there with their hearts rejoicing in God's faithfulness. It's not the way it happened. They did go back under the first contingent, under the leadership of a man by the name of Zerubbabel. You can read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. That it'll be an encouragement to you to do that. However, they're back in the land. Three prophets are ministering to them: Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Malachi gives us a record of 8 questions that Judah had the nerve to pose to God. I'm going to read just a couple of verses, very beginning of chapter 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? You can just sense the cynicism dripping from a response like that. In what way have you loved us? And so they question God about his love. And they go on to address 7 other questions. We'll not look at them now. So they had a problem when they came back. Attitude. Turn back a few pages to the beginning of the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah is a little bit longer, but here's the text. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets, that's the major prophets, they preached before the captivity, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. God gave them every opportunity to turn from the wickedness of their idolatrous ways, turn back to him. And Zechariah reminds these people back from the captivity, you've got an attitude problem. You've got a sin problem that you're refusing to deal with. I was angry with you because of their unbelief. Do you think God had a right to be angry with them? Of course he did. Do you think God has a right to be angry with us, even today. Why? Because we have been blessed. We have life. We have many blessings, even as believers. But God, oh, this is the marvelous thing. God has a right to be angry with us as believers, but he is not. He loves us. And whom the Lord loves, he does what? Punish? No. He chastens us. He sort of nudges us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to keep us from going off on a tangent, getting our priorities out of whack. And we begin to not hear the voice of the Lord speaking to us through the Word of God. How important are priorities in the life of a believer? God was angry with them. Return to me, he said, and I'll return to you. That's a pretty good deal. Just confess your sin. Get your life straightened out, and I will care for you as he had in the past. Did you get the message there? Now, go back with me a couple more pages to Haggai chapter 1. He is the first of the prophetic voices post-exile. Malachi, he was addressing a particular set of issues. Zechariah dealt with another set of issues, and Haggai deals with yet a third set of issues that these people had. Let's read a couple of verses and we'll talk about it. In the second year, let me say this first before we read. The Persians, under a king Cyrus, overwhelmed the Babylonians and defeated the Babylonian Empire. Belshazzar and all that writing and all that stuff. That night, Babylon was defeated by Cyrus and the Persians. Now, Cyrus is a very interesting guy because the Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 44, we won't go there because of time, etc., not our purpose, but the name Cyrus is mentioned on several occasions in the book, in the prophecy of Isaiah. We say, what's the big deal? The prophecy of Isaiah was hundreds of years before, even before the Babylonian captivity. And God says in Isaiah 44 that Cyrus, get this, God calls him a shepherd. And he says, Cyrus is going to come to power and rule over the Persian Empire, and he is going to, because he's a religious guy, and he wants to appease all the gods, and Jehovah was one of them for Israel, so let's do something good for Jehovah. And so he makes a deal to send the Jews back to their promised land. In fact, he sends a whole bunch of stuff with them to build with. And he says to any other kings that get in the way, get out of the way. These people are chosen. They're special. So he made a big deal of it. Cyrus. Now get that in your mind. So the people get back to Jerusalem. The whole thing's a mess. Debris everywhere. Somebody had the good idea that one of the first things they should do is to rebuild the altar of sacrifice. So they go to the temple site in ruins and they locate the altar of sacrifice and they rebuild the altar so that they can worship God. You read about this in Ezra chapter 3. Do it sometime, it'll thrill your heart. And so they rebuilt the altar. And they said to themselves, maybe, I don't know, I wasn't there, so I didn't really get it. They said, hey, this is pretty good. We done good. We rebuilt the altar, and so they started the sacrifices, which was a good thing. But remember that the temple itself is still in ruins. Cyrus sent them back with all the materials they needed to rebuild the city and everything else. They did the altar of sacrifice. That's commendable. And then they got tired. The rest of the temple was a mess. Everything was torn down. All the woodwork was burned. All the stone pillars and everything was in a terrible state. But they said, we came back to build. Let's start to build. Well, that sounds good. They said, all right, they did the altar. Let's get started with the temple itself. And so they started a little bit, and I'm injecting just a little bit here. They injected a little bit of work, but then they got tired. Things happened. The people who were still around there didn't welcome them with open arms. So something happened. But the problem came, dear ones, the problem came not because of the people who gave them a rough time. The problem came because their hearts were not right. They were boastful in themselves. Look at us, they said. And so they quit building. Time went by. And Cyrus is no longer on the throne. His successor is a king by the name of Darius. So now we're at Malachi chapter 1, or Haggai chapter 1. This is what I read. Now, you may not be interested in these, but and I'm not going to take a whole lot of time here. In the second year of King Darius, you say, well, wait a minute. Didn't they come back under Cyrus? Didn't Cyrus give them clear passage to get home safely, protect them, provide building materials? Yes. What's with Darius? I'll tell you what's with Darius. Darius is on the throne now of Persia 16 years after Cyrus had sent the people back. What's the big deal? So time goes by, right? When you're having fun. So let's read on. Find out what's going on here. The second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, God is delivering through the prophet Haggai a very pointed, powerful message. Remember now, Judah's back in the land. They have the altar. They can be religious. They can offer their sacrifices. But their hearts aren't right yet. So this is the message that God gave to Haggai to deliver to Zerubbabel, who should deliver it to the people, which he did. And this is the message. Verse 2. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Now, I think words are important, and I believe you agree. Remember, the people of Israel were special to God, just like you and I are special to God today. They were special then, they still are. But there was a problem. These people had a terrible attitude problem. They had heart trouble. They were not sympathetic to following the Lord in every detail, which God expected, and he has a right to do that. All right? He begins his statement. I've checked a number of different translations, and this is widely used. This people. That's important. Because in this message that God delivers to his people through his prophet and through his governor, he does not address his people at this time as my people. He says, this people. You got a sense of what that means? This people. They don't care one bit about me anymore. Even after what I've done, God says. And so you people are back there. Oh, you did the religious thing, the altar. And now you've given up. You got your priorities mixed up. And God gets very pointed here. He said, this people has said it's not time to build the temple of God. Not time. Well, if it's not time to build the temple of God, which you were sent back here to do, what is it time to do? What are you going to do? And people said, oh, we got all kinds of things to do. And so the message continues, and we go down to verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? And God immediately gets to the point. You people, it's not time to build God's temple. Well, if you're not building God's temple, what are you doing? Well, they're building their houses. I don't know that they had paneling like you and I have today, but it said they built the top of the line, the best building materials that they could find, they put into building their own house. Well, nothing's wrong with that. It's not nothing wrong with building a nice house. But the problem is it was on the wrong place of their priority list. They were sent back there to rebuild the sacrificial system and the temple, which was God's dwelling place with his people. And they failed. For 16 years, they did nothing. And there's a reason why they said they did nothing. And so I will deal with that in just a moment. We've got to move along. And so God says to the people, through the prophet, he gets very specific with some for instances. And this is what he says. Look at verse 5. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. There's our statement. Take time. Think seriously about the direction of your lives. And if you can't figure that out, let me give you some examples, which he does. You have sown much and bring in little. You have put in your gardens. You've done all this stuff. You work hard and you're getting hardly any harvest. There's a reason for that. You eat but do not have enough. You keep on eating and you're never full. Why? Well, because of a certain problem. You drink but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one's warm. In other words, he's saying to them, everything that you're doing is okay if it's in its proper perspective. That's important. God's affairs should be number one. And you have failed to put God in his proper place after all he's done for you. Then he goes on, I found this a little bit amusing in light of what I heard in the news a few days ago. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Now that's pretty dumb. They worked hard, they got wages, and they put it all in the stock market. And the stock market goes down 500 points and their bag is full of holes. The other day, maybe you heard about this too. I thought this, well, it was amusing because it didn't involve me directly. Some guy purchased a $200,000 Lamborghini automobile. Did you hear about that? Put it in a covered trailer so the weather wouldn't get to it. Hooks it up to his truck and gets on the turnpike. And he gets up to speed, and all of a sudden the trailer starts whipping around. And finally it got so bad that it tore loose from the truck, rolled the truck over, and the end of the trailer burst open and Lamborghini came flying out. Total ruin. $200,000. I'm glad I didn't own it at that moment. But it shows us, doesn't it, dear ones, how quickly things can be destroyed that we put our confidence in. And that's what God wants us to understand. Now, we could go on a lot further in our discussion of Haggai. But apparently, the people at least temporarily gave attention and response to Haggai's message through Zerubbabel, and they did get busy to rebuild the temple, and God promised that he would be with them through that process. Now, let me bring it to the application level. To do that, would you turn with me to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians? And I want you to look with me for just a couple minutes and we'll be finished very soon. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I think you know quite a bit about the church at Corinth, founded by the Apostle Paul on his second missionary journey. Corinth was a terribly pagan, though religious, city. They had great problems, and Paul had to deal with them. And this is what he presented to them in chapter 6. And this is where we make the transition from the temple of the Old Testament to the temple of the New Testament. I had a quote that I want to remember. I want you to remember, and this is it. In the Old Testament, there we have it. The Old Testament, God had a temple for his people. In the New Testament, God has a people for his temple. So let that soak in. What that is saying is exactly what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. May I share with that with you very quickly? Or do you not know? I wanted to talk about the do you not know. I think it's about 5 or 6 or 7 times in this chapter. God says, or Paul says, don't you know? Now, Paul had been with them 1.5 years. And you can be sure that Paul was teaching them some pretty heavy stuff about God and what they should do and be. So they should have known, but they didn't. They were callous in their concern and their service to God. Now we come to verse 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? God, why am I not my own? Oh, verse 20. For you were bought at a price. You were bought at a price. Jeff Batzer came to that conclusion. My physical deliverance cost the life of a rescuer. And my spiritual deliverance cost the life of the Son of God. He willingly gave his life so that you and I might become the temple of God, which will never, never be destroyed. The temples of the earth are destroyed. Solomon's temple, Zerubbabel's temple, Herod's temple, and all of them destroyed. The temple of God, which is us, will never be destroyed. So let me ask you this in closing this morning. How's your temple building going? Do you have your priorities straight? You know, the people of God's people back there, they said, oh man, there's just too much debris. We can't do it. Oh, there's too much opposition. We can't do it. Oh, who cares anyway? We have a religious procedure. We don't do anything else. And that's exactly what far too many Christians are saying today. The opposition, oh, I can't handle it. So who cares? There's a lot of debris in my life, guilt from past junk. And therefore, I can't do anything to build the temple that's my body in Christ. And so we say, who cares? What difference does it make? Question this morning is, if in fact you know the Savior, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. God lives within you, and you don't belong to yourself, nor do I. We belong to Him. Why? Because the price of the shed blood of His Son was given to pay your sin debt that you could never pay. We all know that. But knowing it is only part of the equation. What does it mean in my daily life? Am I daily committing myself to the Spirit of God and the Word of God and the fellowship of God's people that God has ordained to draw us into a more perfect fellowship with Him? So what are you doing today in your temple building? Priorities? What are your priorities? Is God number one in your life? That is my prayer. So would you bow with me for a moment? Let's get serious with God. May I ask, maybe you're not even a temple builder because you've never trusted Christ. Give that some deep thought. Consider your ways. Are my ways contradictory to God's ways? Maybe I just need to find the Savior and accept the price that He paid for me. Let's get serious with God for just a moment. Lord, we have learned of a horrible situation that existed so many years ago that seems so far removed from us as to have little or no meaning. But Father, You are building a temple in people. And if we know the Savior, we are that temple. We are the residing place of the Holy Spirit of God. And God is a righteously jealous God. He paid a tremendous price for our salvation. Lord, may we reverence You and declare You to be number one in our lives. And may we put You on the throne of our hearts. Father, thank You for Your patience, Your love, and Your mercy. Continue to speak to our hearts, even as we conclude this time together this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.